morning. The reading this morning is from Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Well, there are some things, despite their popularity, I just cannot get. Their attraction is wholly lost on me. Fishing is one of them. Now, I don't mean to offend the avid fishermen and fisherwomen of the congregation, and I'm sure there are many here today. And it's not that I have a principled dislike of fishing, I just don't get it. Hours of waiting with little to no joy, and even when the long hours of monotony are finally broken and you do manage to wrestle the poor, bewildered fish who had innocently mistaken the piece of bait as a decent meal, even after that point, you have two options. You either throw him back into the ocean, what's the point? Or you scale and gut him before you eat him. And even then, let's be honest, the fish really needs to be battered and deep fried before it tastes any good. No, I'd much prefer to buy fish and chips and read a book. And I do. Another thing I don't get is trifle. There's something about that gelatinous goo mixing with the cream and the candied fruit that just doesn't work for me. Fortunately, my wife loves it, and so she will inhale it for me. And the last thing, and this is sure to offend more people, is country and western music. I just don't get it. It sounds kind of annoying. It's the music I imagined a half-drowned cat would play. Now, if you've come along this morning as a country and western listening, trifle-eating, fishing enthusiast, I've ruined the relationship. You're probably not going to listen to me ever again, and I've probably ruined the chances of any long-term thing between us. But I want you to know that even if that is the case, there is still hope for you and me as far as I'm concerned. Because there was one thing, like fishing, like country music, and like trifle, that I used to just not understand. Try as I might, I could not like it. And that is the book of Psalms. But today I stand before you a reformed man. I now understand why people love the book of Psalms. But I used to not understand. You see, there's no denying the popularity of the book of Psalms. The Psalms is the most frequently quoted text of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Jesus quotes from the book of Psalms more than anyone else, anywhere else. And even today, according to BibleGateway.com, it is the most accessed book of the entire Bible. They are the most popular book of the Bible. But they used to be an enigma to me. I didn't get them because they felt so foreign, with their language of battle and enemies, with their talk of sacrifices and temple, of Israel and the surrounding nations. You know, sure, if you transported me back in time 3,000 years and I was an ancient Near Eastern king being attacked by foes, it would work. But for me in Perth 3,000 years later, it seemed so irrelevant to the life, to my life as I experienced it. But, and here's the irony, the reason I dismissed the Psalms is actually the very reason for their popularity, because of their relevance to our experience of life. People love the Psalms. I now love the Psalms because they offer us a window into our own soul. They shine a spotlight, as it were, on the human condition. That's why in the evening we're going through a series of the Psalms entitled At the Heart of It, because they do cut to our heart. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, the Psalms actually do something quite unique in the Bible. They let us into the thought world of the author. They let us feel the anguish, taste the joy, ride the roller coaster of human experience. Have a look at in Psalm 42 before you this morning. We have in a turmoil, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? We have deep yearning, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. We have aching sorrow, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. We have hope for the future, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In 11 short lines, the inner working of the human heart and mind is exposed in all its joys and griefs. Now contrast that with much of the narrative of the Bible. We are often left wondering what the people, what the characters are actually thinking deep down on the inside. Sure, when Moses comes down off the mountain and breaks the tablets, you have a fairly good idea that he's not happy with the situation. And when in Genesis it says Abraham was afraid, well, you don't need to do the maths. We know Abraham was afraid. But often it's only one word or one line. The rest is up to you and me to fill in the blanks of what was actually going through their heart and minds. Think about Jesus for that matter. You see, frequently we meet Jesus in the Gospels who can actually read other people's thoughts and minds. But often we're left trying to guess what Jesus himself was thinking. You know, there's nothing in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that sounds like this. And it was the first day of the week and Jesus woke up with glee because he'd had a great night's sleep, a great day ahead of him and the promise of an early morning coffee. In fact, I can't think of anywhere in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus feeling joy or shame, happiness or excitement. Often we're left guessing what he's thinking. Now, of course, there are exceptions to this. We know that Jesus wept at Lazarus's death. We know that he felt anger in the temple. We know that he felt compassion upon the crowds. But often we're only given one line and we have to work out the rest. There is, of course, a large exception to this when it comes to the cross and the hours leading up to the cross. That is when the curtain is pulled back and we are left to peer inside Jesus' heart and mind to see what's going on in his head. We get comments like this: my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's only when faced with the overwhelming dread and agony of the cross that we get that deep insight into Jesus' emotional state. But check this out, it's quite interesting. Those four quotes that I gave, that gave us that real insight into Jesus' heart and mind, every single one of them is taken from the Psalms. my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31. Let this cup pass from me. Psalm 75. My soul is very sorrowful even to death. Now this one isn't actually a quote, but it's Jesus drawing upon the psalm before us today. In verse 5 and 11, when it talks about his soul being cast down, that's a very, very peculiar word. Only really occurs in Psalm 42 and Jesus as he uses it in the Gospels. What Jesus is doing is he's using the Psalms to express his deep emotions. Now, of course, Jesus isn't you or me. He does this for a very specific reason. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. We are not. But I think he is doing it for the same reason that we do it, which is that we go to the Psalms in Scripture to see the raw human experience of things. You could put it like this. We resonate with the Psalms because they resonate with our experience of life. And that is certainly true of the psalm before us this morning, Psalm 42. And so for Psalm 42, we're going to ask the four kind of classic questions. Who, what, how, and where? Psalm 42, who, what, how, and where? And we're going to start off with the first question, which is the easiest to answer, the who. In fact, it's so straightforward that it's given you. In the superscript is a fancy word for the italics at the top. It says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Now, it's a song, so it's got direction for the choir master. A maskil is probably a musical term, we're not 100% sure. The sons of Korah, well, we learn from this that the psalmist is a Korahite. That is a person that serves as a priest in the temple, a temple musician most likely. And in verse 4, you get the picture of what he actually does in the temple, leading people, leading the throng there. So we know who he was, a priest serving in the temple. So we move from the who to the what. What's happening? What's the setting for the psalm? And the psalm gives us a bunch of clues. Have a look at verse 2. That provides us with the first hint. It would appear that the priest has been separated from the temple. He asks, when shall I come and appear before God? That's very special temple language, asking, when will I return to the temple to worship God? And so why is it that he is separated from the temple? It's not a voluntary decision. If you were any Jew, any Israelite, particularly if you were a priest, you wouldn't want to be separated from the temple. Well, verse 3 and 10 give us a bit of an insight. 3b, while they, that is the enemies, say to me all day long, where is your God? And verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So a possible reason that he can't access the temple is because of these enemies. Perhaps they are blocking his path there. Maybe they've entrapped him. Well, another related reason is given in verse 6. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Now, Jordan and Hermon, or Jordan of Hermon, is the kind of northern part of the kingdom, and Mount Mizar, no one's 100% sure, but it would appear that it's one of the northernmost, if not the northernmost peak on the border. So the priest is in the far north, but if you know your geography, you know that Jerusalem is in the far south. So another possible reason is that the psalmist is so far away from the temple he can't access it. Well, maybe it's got to do with the geography, maybe it's got to do with the enemies, maybe they're related. We're not 100% sure. But what is 100% clear is that this inability to access the temple is the crisis point. It is the reason for the writing of this psalm. And so we've got the who, it's a priest. The what, they can't access the temple. And now the how. That is, how is the psalmist experiencing this disconnection, this exile from the temple? Well, let me pause for a moment here because I think we can miss the significance of a priest being separated from his temple. I wonder, have you ever experienced being cut off from someone or something? Well, my wife, Manji, and I recently moved house, and it is often, as is often the case in moving a house, it takes a few days, maybe a week, before you're connected to the internet again. It was torturous. Our isolation felt complete. I remember, and this isn't me making up, I literally remember this, turning one night to Mandy after we had a night spent without checking our emails, without looking at our beloved ABC iView. And I asked her, darling, how did people survive without the internet? She said, I don't know. Oh, how we thirsted for that sweet, sweet broadband. Now, of course, this is a trivial example. It's very much a first world problem and probably a Gen Y problem. But in all seriousness, I'm sure many of us have had real deep experiences of being cut off from someone or something. Maybe because of illness you've been cut off from the world at large. Maybe overseas. Maybe living there you felt so distant from your home, from your friends, from your church and your family. And as you remember home, you are filled with a deep sense of lostness and longing. And if you've experienced that, harness that, embrace that, because that is what the psalmist is feeling in the psalm. But so much more so because he is cut off from God himself. And this exile from God's presence leads to a deep inner turmoil. And this is at the heart of the psalm because it's repeated twice in verse 5 and verse 11. It forms a refrain, you could say. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And this turmoil leads to tears. My tears, in verse 3, have been my food day and night. Not only tears, but also longing. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Distant, disconnected, alone, lost and lonely, and mocked. Verse 10, the enemies say all the day long, where is your God? The enemies taunt them with this question, and because of the psalmist's experience of life at that time, because of the waves, because of the ups and downs of life, because of the pressure, he begins to ask himself that same question. Where is my God in all of this? Have a look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? In the face of his circumstances, the enemy's taunting, the enemy's mocking has become his true question of God. Where are you? And that's our next point, the where. And let's come back to us for a moment again. The same can be true of us, can't it? I think of all those times when life seems to be conspiring against me, when everything is going wrong, and I wonder, where is my God for me in all of this? I remember in the first 6 months of Abigail's life, my daughter, we went from specialist to specialist to specialist to specialist to specialist. Six specialists in the state in the space of 2 months to work out why she wouldn't eat. Where was God in that? A couple of months ago, I was wasting time on Facebook and I read through a post from my friend Joe. He's 40 years old, he has 5 children, and he's been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I can remember reading Joe's story and going, and I'd met Joe, he's a lovely, humble guy. You couldn't find a nicer guy. And I thought, God, what is your plan in this? How could this be a good that you are doing for him? And it's different for different people. Maybe it's Mother's Day. Today is a joy for many of us, but it's also a day of grieving for those who have lost their own mothers, for those women who could never be mothers. Insert your own experience of life here, your own sickness, your own loss, your own grief. Those dark nights of the soul we've all shared where we ask, why have you forgotten me, my God? And then add to that, that constant nagging, that constant mocking, whether it be from families or friends, ridiculing your faith. Those books, the media, newspaper articles, online blogs, seeking to discredit Christianity. Compound that with your own experience of lostness, and you do ask, God, are you even there? And don't lie to yourself, we all do. And don't suppress it, don't pretend it doesn't happen. Because that is exactly what the psalm is about. The Psalms in general, this psalm particularly, is our divine sanction to be honest to God with our feelings. And in verse 4, the psalmist speaks of pouring out his soul to God. And that is what we are to do. Because if we don't express our grief, if we don't express our worries, our doubts, our despair, you've got to ask whether our relationship with God is real. Because any real relationship involves these things. But there's another vital reason why we need to share our despairs and doubts. Because it is in those feelings of grief and despair that we often meet our God. Let me repeat that because I think this is the big point of the psalm. It is in those feelings of grief and despair, loss and loneliness, heartache and heartbreak, that we often meet our God. Have a look at verse 6 again. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. Look at the next verse, verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. On the surface of things, the psalmist's distraught situation is because of geographical isolation, because of enemies, because of a whole host of things. But when he reflects on it, he realizes deep down that God is the one in control. It is God's waterfall. They are God's waves and God's breakers. God is using the dire situation to bring about a realization. And we see that in the next verse. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The psalmist realizes something that we must realize, that our God often meets us in the deep waters of life. Because in the psalm, he uses those testing circumstances to remind the psalmist of who he is, the God of steadfast love. But he also does it to remind the psalmist of where he is, right beside him. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And this dynamic movement, the movement from despair at God's absence to joy at the realization of God's presence, is the heartbeat of this song. And verse 5 and 11, which we looked at earlier, are the heart of the psalm. Verse 5 again. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It is in those moments of abandonment where we often become most aware of our hope and our salvation. Those movements where God feels furthest from us remind us that he's closest to us. Now, pausing for a moment, I want to recognize that there is a tension within this psalm. Because while the psalmist does recognize that God is with him in his exile, he still recognizes that he is away from him. The psalmist still needs to return to the temple. He longs for that day. In the words of verse 2, he literally longs for the day when he can appear before God's very face. And in verse 5, he longs when he can hope to praise him again. You see, God is present with the psalmist, but reservedly so. For a full experience of God, he must return to the temple. That is the tension of the psalm. But for you and I, that is a tension we need not feel. We need not fear. Because unlike the psalmist, we don't need a temple. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats to approach our God. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we are in his very presence now more than we can ever be. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. For the Christian today, wherever you are, is as close as God can be to you. Going to church, meditating, doing good deeds, wearing clothes, bells and smells, whatever it is, it makes no difference. God is where we are, full stop. But this objective truth, this fact of God's closeness to us, often conflicts with our subjective experience of things, doesn't it? Yes, many of us know academically that God is always near us, but still he can feel far from us, can't he? And the Psalms in general, and this psalm specifically, teach us not to hide that experience, to be honest with God, to let him know when he feels far away, when life seems overwhelming and discouraging, to pour out your soul. Because, and I think this, if you want a summary of the psalm, this is it. It is when we admit to God that we have been surrounded by an ocean of loneliness, that we have slept in pools of our own tears, when our heart has been tossed about like a cork in the ocean, when we have felt the pressure of God's waterfall, when we have been drowning in God's deep waters, when we admit that to God, we open ourselves up to a new experience of him, of his love, to feel his presence more keenly, the depths of our joy and hope more profoundly. Now, if you came to church this morning out of more of an obligation than out of joy, you came not seeking a God that you are intimate with, but a God who is distant from you, I hope you've learned what to do through this psalm. I hope you've learned that you need to admit to God that he feels far, admit that life has got you down, admit that you want to know where God is hiding. Pour out your soul to him. Do that honestly, and God will use that darkness to shine forth more brightly his light, the distance to reveal his closeness. That is the God of the Bible. That is what he promises here. A God who is closest when he is most distant. Well, I'm going to pray that God does that for us this morning. Dear Father, we can often feel so overwhelmed at life. We can often feel miles away from you and each other. Knowledge of you becomes a head thing, not a heart thing. Please, Father, use those dark times to show us the brightness of your love and your light, the depths and the heights of your love for us in your Son, Jesus. Help us to be honest before you with our feelings, not to hide our grief or our misery or our despair. Let us lay it all before you so that we may see your beauty and the beauty of Jesus afresh. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we are going to stand and sing in response to the psalm with words from the psalm in As the Deer.